Good evening. Thank you so much, Theo, for the kind introduction. And it's good to see you all again, and thank you for having me. It's always wonderful to talk to the people of God about Him, simply because He loves you so much. And He gives us the opportunity to bring the things that are on His heart. And hopefully that's what we convey tonight. That's what we do tonight. But before we get started, what I really would like to do is to ask everyone here to actually pray with me. And we're going to pray in the following way. Lord, we ask that you anoint my tongue, my mouth, my faculties, so that I can adequately convey to your people what you need and want for them to hear. Lord, we ask for open heavens above this place. We ask for spirits of deception and deceit and any demonic orders to be halted, that you will reign here through your word, that hearts that have previously been hardened will be softened, and those that have already been softened would be even more softened and be receptive to what you want your people to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're actually going to talk about is, what will you say? It's revisiting a critical question. And the reason why we say it's a revisiting of a critical question is because for some of you, you've heard parts of this. But you know what? The Lord was quite insistent that we revisit this issue. And I'm going to tell you why. If you are a person like I am or like people you know and you have an important appointment, you actually are going to spend a lot of time researching who you're going to meet with. You're going to spend a lot of time, say, for example, if it's a job interview, finding out about the company, finding out about the person who's actually doing the interview. If you have a friend or someone you know, you're going to call that person, right? And say, well, what did that person ask you? Okay? If, for example, you're about to get married, right, and you're thinking about this guy or you're thinking about this woman, you actually are going to ask yourself, you know, well, if he asks me, what will I say? How will I say it? As important as the event is, that will show about how much time you're going to spend mulling over, you know, what's going to be my response, right? What am I going to say? You're going to spend the time preparing. You're going to spend the time going over and rehearsing in your mind the words, your reaction, because you want to get it right. If you were fortunate enough to get an invitation to the White House or to Buckingham Palace, when the invitation actually came to you, you would run your fingers across the embossed letters, right? Wouldn't you? Right? You'd actually touch all the letters. You'd go over it. You'd feel it. You'd wonder why they use the word the rather than the word a, right? You would actually live in that moment. Because after all, it's an invitation from the Queen of England. After all, it's an invitation from the President of the United States or the President of South Africa. But the person actually sending you the message, along with the occasion, would really determine how carefully you consider how you're going to act, what you're going to wear, and what you're going to say. So tonight, I think we have something far more important, because we're going to examine a message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's infinitely more important than the Queen of England, or the President of the United States, or the President of South Africa, or any combination thereof. We're going to consider what God has to say to us and our response, what will we actually say. So we're going to start in the book of Revelation. And remember how I talked about running your fingers over every word if you get a special invitation? We're going to do a bit of that. And we're going to start with the word Revelation, because that's the name of that book. And it's important for you to realize what a revelation actually is. A revelation comes from the word reveal, right? So even in its title, it's telling us that the author is about to reveal, to show us something that we otherwise would not know. It would be impossible for us to discover it. It had to be shown to us. It had to be revealed. So this entire book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God in this case the Father, gave him, Jesus the Son, to show his bondservants. Now that would be an interesting interplay. God the Father is showing Jesus the Son something to show to his bondservants. But it makes a lot of sense when you realize that Jesus did everything the Father said. And because he did that, God is determined to honor him and to imbue him with great glory. And we're going to see part of this in a few minutes. But first, let's talk about who this revelation is to. And it's not to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It's to its bondservants. And what, you may ask, is a bondservant? Well, at that time, and in the Old Testament, a bondservant was someone who used to be a slave. And slaves weren't just shiftless, worthless people in terms of human society. In many cases, slaves could be highly educated. In the Roman world, they had Greek slaves who were far more educated than the Romans themselves. And you would actually get a Greek slave, for example, who was highly educated, to educate your children. So here you have a distinct situation where you could have someone who's a slave, who has earned his freedom and paid his master for his freedom. Or you could have had a slave who was very close to his master, and as a reward, the master gave him his freedom. But what's interesting about a bondservant is that that bondservant, having gotten his freedom, made a very important decision. He said, no. Because I have such an excellent master, such a kind master, I'm going to make the choice to stay with him. I'm not going to take my freedom. I'm going to be permanently bound as a servant to this master. And there was a public aspect to that. And the public aspect was that person will go to the master and make that declaration. And the master would take an awl, a sharp instrument, and pierce that former slave's ear. And everyone who looked at that servant would know that that servant made a decision, though he was free, to be bound to that master. So the book of Revelation is not to everyone. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. People that God had liberated and who had decided that they were going to dedicate them their lives to him. So it's to his bondservants, and he's showing his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So it was another bondservant that was disclosing this, called John. And who is John? Let's take a look. These are three pieces of scripture, and some of the background is it circulates around the Last Supper because John was one of the disciples. Now let's hear what the scripture has to say about John. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And then finally we get Peter turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? These three scriptures give us a snapshot, but an important snapshot and introspection into who John was. John was an apostle. But he was also physically close to Jesus. He was the apostle that the disciple that everyone else said and knew as the disciple that Jesus loved. How remarkable is that? There was something in the interaction between Jesus and John, in which Jesus showed in a way that everyone could see that he really, really loved John. So much so that all the other disciples saw it and understood it. So here you have John at this Last Supper dinner, and they didn't sit in chairs like we would, but they reclined. And almost as an emblem of this closeness, John was chosen to recline, and his head rested on Jesus' chest. In addition to that, he was privy and he was able to ask him, Jesus, a question about a secret. Jesus could see and understood that someone would indeed betray him, and Judas in particular. And at that time, none of the other disciples knew who would betray Jesus. And in fact, many of them asked Jesus, would it be I? Would it be I? Peter asked, would it be I? John, everyone wanted to know if they were the potential betrayer. John had the boldness and the relationship to Jesus to be able to ask an answer to a secret. And he asked the Lord who it was. You know what? Jesus actually told him. He didn't understand, but he told him. He said, the man to whom I dip this bread in and give to will betray me. He told him. He didn't understand, but he told him. You know, I asked the Lord, and I felt he gave me the answer as to why John would be the one who was the recipient of this overflowing and demonstrable love from Jesus. And the answer that I believe I got was that just as the Lord saw that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, so too the Lord saw that John would stand with him through the shame and humiliation of the cross. That John would be the only disciple of all the disciples to stand there while Jesus was naked and humiliated on the cross. He saw the loyalty and the love of John, and he greatly esteemed it. And when he looked at John, he saw that love being reflected back. So the same characteristic that we saw where Jesus entrusted to John that secret of who would betray him is now played out in Revelation, where John gets a revelation of Jesus Christ that no one else got, so that it could be shared with us. So what does John say about himself? He says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering. Doesn't sound like a prosperity message, does it? John, so beloved of Jesus, starts out by citing that he is a partner in suffering and in God's kingdom, and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. You know, there are things that God has for you and for me that we will never get unless we patiently endure. Patience, long-suffering are fruits of the Spirit, are they not? and they are necessary for us to develop and to bring into this earthly realm things that God has allocated for us. So here you have, he says, I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. So he didn't get an award which most of us would want to have. He got exiled. This massively loved disciple. That was his reward. But what did he do while he was in that exile? He goes on to say, it was the Lord's day and I was worshiping. Look at that. In exile, for doing what was right, by honoring our Lord, by preaching about him and being faithful in terms of his testimony. And the reward was exile, but there was no bitterness, is there? Because he stayed aware of the things of God, and he, even in exile, understood that the Lord's day had come, and now he was worshiping in the Spirit. Now, in this context, he receives a revelation, and let's go through it. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is the title that Jesus took to himself more than anything else in the New Testament. He identified himself as the Son of Man. And what we see here is that at this point, you have John saying, you know, there's someone like that. There's something about this person that I'm seeing that is reminiscent of the Son of Man. But let's continue. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Now pay attention to the next thing, because he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. This Jesus, this John, who was so close to Jesus, now responded to the majesty and glory of Jesus in such a way that he fell at his feet as if he were dead. You have to remember, he's the same one who had his head on Jesus' chest. Then he placed, this is Jesus, his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. And you know, when Scripture tells you do not be afraid, it means there is something to be afraid of. And I dare say if any of us saw Jesus in his risen glory like that, we too would drop dead at his feet, no matter how close we may think we are to him. Because surely if John did, we would. But look at the mercy that's extended to those who are bondservants. It is in the midst of that glory that Jesus tells him, do not be afraid. And then he recounts his stature. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And those who serve Satan need to listen to this. And I hold the keys of death and hate. We are dealing with someone who is beyond the human contemplation. When you are dealing with Jesus, you are not dealing with anyone you have ever dealt with before. And you need to have an appreciation of his majesty, his awe, and his great power, just like Satan does. Because you know, Satan felt the strength of Jesus as he was crushed. As Jesus crushed him on the cross, And everything that has been created, except for men and women, give Jesus the glory and honor that he deserves. And those who are in rebellion will also do that at the consummation of this age. And that today is the person who talks to us. John continues and said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Our God is faithful, he's loyal, and he's true. But here's something significant. "And in righteousness he judges." You see, the world wants to just think about Jesus as just lovely love. And he is indeed lovely love. But Jesus is righteousness also. And at this time, he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And diadems are crowns. They connote royalty. And they are by right only his. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white and fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fire of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he's telling you that there are other kings, not just human kings. There are spirits and principalities that rule over nations, as you can see with the case in Daniel, where he goes through that. Satan has his own demonic kingdom in order. But Jesus is king of all of them. If you're serving Satan, you are serving a loser. Let's take a look at what he has to say. This risen Lord. I believe today we have a message from our risen Lord in his post-resurrection glory, which you just saw, sending me with a message for you. You, a person he dearly loves. You, a person he gladly died for. You, a person he has provided the way back to God the Father. No matter what your background, no matter what you've done. And the message really starts with two questions. And the two questions are a bit unpleasant, but they're necessary for you to understand. And he actually is asking him in the following way. Do you know that you're going to die? Yes, as pretty as you are or as ugly as you are, you're going to die. No matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how fat, no matter how thin, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how powerful, no matter how weak, you're going to die. And the follow-up to that question is a second where he asks, do you know that after you die, you're going to come face to face with me? And I'm going to ask for an accounting for everything you have done while you were in that body that I gave you to use. 2 Corinthians reflects this. Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body." You might wonder why he's actually asking that question. And for some, why he's asking it again. He's asking these questions because the way most of us live, is contrary to really understanding what life in these bodies is for. You know, we really aren't here to amuse ourselves or to live for our own pleasures or to have what we think is a good time. He wants us to know that based on our choices and our decisions, based on our actions and our thoughts, on our attitudes, what we spend our time on, what we spend our money on, what our secret motivations are and our priorities. He wants us to know that we're living like we don't know that the answers to these two questions is a resounding yes. Yes, we will die, and yes, you and I will face him, and we will face him alone to give an accounting for what we have done in these bodies that he has given us to use. He sees. He knows. We can fool a lot of people, including sometimes ourselves, but we can't fool him. And he wants us to know this. He also wants you to know that it is his mercy and his love for you that is behind this message, because he wants to lead you back to him. Okay? So this evening, I believe there are some questions that the Holy Spirit wants each of us to address. And I actually mean each of us. Because guess what? When I preach this message, I have to hear it too. So we're in the same boat. He wants to give us time to search our heart and to get to the bottom of some things. The time must be getting short. Windows must be closing in the spirit, gates too. Continue to pray that I can be faithful to this message. You know, in a group like this, in a group here tonight, I believe there are at least three groups of people. Some of you, through ignorance or rebellion, are heading for disaster. You're heading for damnation. And you are self-deluded. You think everything is fine between you and the Lord, and it's not. Some of you sense that things are amiss, but you just haven't had the courage to face it. Tonight, in the context of the Word of God, you need to make some decisions. Some of you have been just lazy and lax about your salvation, and you've depended on a free grace or an assortment of other false doctrines. You too think all is well with your soul between you and the Lord, and it's not. And you need to examine where you are in relation to God's Word. And finally, some of you have actually been hungering and thirsting after the Lord. But things are rough, and you don't know why. He wants you to pay attention to what he has told you about the nature of the walk with him and not be discouraged. He's with you, and the difficulties are there by his ordination and design. They're there to cause you to lean on him and to perfect you, to help you mature. You know, we serve an honest God. He's a God of light. He tells you the truth because he is truth. Satan is a great deceiver. He seeks to confuse you, to make things murky, and to distract you from what's important. Let's see what the Lord has to say about this walk. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, when the Lord tells you something twice, you need to pay attention. He's telling you the nature of the walk with Him. He says it's narrow, the way is narrow, and the gate is small. He's telling you it's difficult. He's up front. But He also tells you the alternative. The party route, the broad way, leads to destruction and death. So don't think you're going to actually be traveling with the majority of people. Because you're not. What did He just say? The gate is small, the way is narrow, and there are few who find it. He continues. Beware of the false prophets. A lot of people get so upset when ministers prove themselves to be false prophets. But what does He say? He says, beware. Now, what is the word beware? Is it not a contraction of two words, be aware? He's telling you, be aware. Be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You don't look at the outside. He's telling you what they're really like. He's saying, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You might not have wolves here, but you have hyenas, right? And how do they kill? Unlike lions, which are in a sense more merciful, they'll grab you by the throat and just kill you. A hyena will rip the flesh off you while you're still alive. And they come in packs, right? So He's telling you what? Be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly He's telling you to discern. And guess what He's also saying? He's telling you that they're going to come to you. You're not necessarily out there looking for them. Did it say that? Look at the words. Who come to you. And what better place to find you than in a church? Where your guard is down unless you are listening to the Lord and being aware. And guess what? He's not going to take them out because He told you to be aware. Got it? You see where we're going here? A God of light. He tells you up front, be aware. And now He says, I'm going to tell you how to tell. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Okay? Not their great signs and wonders. Not at how nicely they talk or how well they dress. Or whether they have 13 titles associated with their names. And went to 18 seminaries. It's the fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But it didn't say immediately. It stays around long enough to bear that fruit. And then He says, so then you will know them by their fruits. To make it more explicit, He goes on and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of the Father, who is in heaven, will enter. It's not the talk, it's doing. You can say a lot of things, and people do every day, but it's the doing. Many who say to me on that day, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is he telling you? Did he say they did not prophesy? No, he did not say that, did he? The prophecies they indeed do. They indeed did do. Oh, I'm sorry. Go back, please. Okay. The miracles were genuine miracles. That's the person God healed. They drove out demons. But that wasn't the basis for evaluation, was it? Is it? Look at the words. What's he telling you? Be aware. Discern. Don't pay attention to what the talk is. Look at the walk. Look at the fruit. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, here we have it again, emphasis again, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Who told you you're not going to have storms in your life? That's a false gospel. Jesus didn't tell you that. Who told you that the storms weren't severe, so severe that it would threaten to just slam you? I mean, you are slammed. Do you know what the word slammed means? This is not just a little push. This is a slam. Have you ever been slammed? It hurts. But what's the expectation if you have built on the rock? Two things. He's with you because he is the rock. And the other thing is, despite it, you would not fall. The promise is not that you're going to not have trials. That it's not going to be so severe that if it were possible, it would make you collapse. That's not what has been offered and promised. What he has said is, I will be with you, and if you build on the rock, if you build on me and obey me and act and do, you will stand. No matter what Satan has devised and what he allows to come, what God allows Satan to bring into your life. Because, see, your witness, your testimony is the fact that you are standing despite the rain, despite the floods, and despite being slammed. That is your testimony. And the world has to see that. And how else are they going to see it unless you go through things that make other people collapse? How else are they going to see it? Let's talk about hypocrites. Everyone who hears these words and does not act in them will be like a foolish man. If you don't act and you hear, you're a fool. Like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And guess what? The rains came. The rains fell. The floods came. And the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. So just going to church and appearing godly, it really isn't going to get you any benefits. You're still going to get the rain. You're still going to get the floods. And those winds are still going to come and slam you. But even in this, look at God's mercy. Because the rain, the floods, and the winds don't seem to all come at the same time. In His mercy, first He sends the rain. So He gives you a chance to notice the roof is leaking. Clue one, you're not built on the rock. Gives you time to repent. Gives you time to say, okay, let's get this together. Let's get this architect back in here and this builder back in here. And Lord, you know what? I'm ready to make some changes. What are you actually showing me about who I am and what choices I'm making? Because that roof is not supposed to leak. And if you weren't wise enough to act then, guess what? He sends the floods. And if the water's in the basement and it's rising, you know you got a problem. You have open doors. You're letting things in your life that oughtn't be there. You're not building on the rock. And finally, if you don't listen, guess what? Satan can't wait to send the winds and slam you. And then the show's over. Because it will be a great fall. And guess what? The thing you really were afraid of, everybody laughing, is exactly what they're going to do. Prophetic warning number one, wake up. You got to wake up. He's calling for sons and daughters, not necessarily children. You got to grow up. Wake up. The nature of the walk is difficult. You're going to be tested, and most will not go with you. There are times it's going to be very lonely, but guess what? He's going to be with you. Always. And He's going to comfort you. Number two, the reality is hypocrites exist. So get used to it. Why would you fall because somebody else is a hypocrite? He told you. They'll flourish, but they're not going to escape judgment. You keep your eyes on the Lord. Okay? Number three. False prophets, false teachers, false doctrine will be in the quote-unquote church. And they won't be supernaturally removed. Let's see what Peter has to say through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there will also be false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers amongst you. He's writing to the New Testament church, to us. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. But guess what? Many will follow. Lots of people who you think are Christians with you, they're going to follow. It tells you that. Many will follow their evil teachings and shameful immorality. The behavior is not going to match. You will see the bad fruit in their lives. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. How many times have you heard, oh, he was supposed to be a Christian and he was caught in adultery or fornication? Right? Haven't you heard it? Come on. Where have you been? Minister X, Minister Y, whoever. And you and I get rattled because we didn't listen to what the Word said. He tells us, and guess what? Listen to this one. And in their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. Oh, yeah. The ministry can be a great place for a scam to get your money. By preaching things people want to hear. That doesn't happen here? I think so. Right? In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. It may not happen immediately, but you can be sure it's coming. But what's your job? Be aware. So, prophetic warning number two, grow up. Satan has lots of tricks God gives you defenses and intelligence and spiritual insight so you can deal with him, both individually and collectively as the body of Christ. Here's the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, telling you something else. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Ever hear of the term a dull heart, dull of hearing? Have you? He's talking to the church here. He's saying there are lots of things that we want to tell you, but guess what? You know, you've stopped trying to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. The Holy Spirit's trying to instruct, trying to send teachers, but we don't want to understand. He's telling us you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, and here's the important part, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Yes, it does matter what you do in these bodies. Unashamedly so. Because these bodies aren't yours. You and I were bought for a price. Okay? And when somebody buys you, they tell you what to do with that body. If I have a car and I give you the car, and I've used this illustration before, and I say, you can go to Cape Town, what are you doing in Bloemfontein? I gave you the car to go to Cape Town. Why are you in Bloemfontein? It's not your car. Righteousness, unfashionable word today, is it not? Because grace is going to cover everything, right? But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, there are things that God does for us that we just could not do for ourselves. And the most important part of that, it's the blood of Jesus. There is no way. Look, when God sees you, he wants to see perfection. And let me tell you, the only way you're going to get there, I don't care how good you are, you're not perfect, are you? And neither am I. This perfect God cannot look at sin. So guess what he did? You got it. He said, you know what? Here's going to be the deal. I'm going to send Jesus, who will live a perfect life as the Son of Man. And he's going to be your substitute because somebody's got to die for all that sin you have. And he's going to take your place. He's going to take my place on the cross. And the deal is, that's my offer. That's the way back to be reconciled with the Father. But what you have to do is you have to give up your rebellion, repent, and then turn away from your sins. Hear and do. It applies for everybody. And then when you show up, I will see not your righteousness, which is as filthy rags. I'm going to see Jesus' righteousness. But it's not going to be any negotiation about this. That's what he's offering us. It's an unconditional surrender. Do you know what that means? Remember Nazi Germany? Right? At the end of that war, the U.S. and the Allies weren't going to take conditions from Germany about how we're going to surrender. It was, look, no, you are going to surrender. Because we are dealing with a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And the deal he offers is not just being a Savior, but a Lord. You got it? Lord and Savior. Not Lord or Savior, or just Savior alone. And it's a great deal. Because he went through hell, literally, for us. To have us be able to be reconciled to God the Father. To be adopted into His family, to be His bride. That's what's the offer. So, what He's telling you is, look, He wants maturity. And I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to help you then with your walk. But you got to work with Him. You got to work with Him. He is not going to override your will. Let's look at this more precisely. Go ahead. Because what we really need to get to the bottom of is there a way we can know where we stand beforehand before we get to where we are going, which is meeting Him? Wouldn't you want to know that? Let's go. Yes. Cowards, beware. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Bad news for all of us. If what mama thinks is more important than doing what God thinks, I'm not worthy of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If my family traditions mean, you know what, I can't do water baptism, or my family traditions mean that I have to sacrifice to the ancestors, or if my family traditions mean that, well, you know what, we've always been Catholic, and, you know, Mary is very important to us in terms of being the person to intercede for our behalf, then I can't be His disciple. He tells you. And it gets worse. He goes on and says, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You see, the thing about Jesus is He really is not interested in what I think or what you think. We can get 97% of Americans or of South Africans to agree to something. But it's not going to change what God has to say about it. It's not. I'll give you an example. Do you remember when Jesus actually said to His disciples, "Okay, you got to eat my body and drink my blood"? Remember that? And the disciples turned around and said, "No, you know what? That's just one step too far. We can't do that." And a huge number of them left. Do you remember that in Scripture? Okay. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, "Oh, okay, let's just do the blood, and you don't have to do the body"? Did He change what He had to say? No. What did He do? He turned around to the 12 that remained and said, "Do you want to leave too?" It's not going to change. Sorry. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So He's not going to respond to polls. So the large crowd, that didn't care. He didn't care about that. Let's look at this cross. He's going to tell you what He expects us as His sons and daughters to do. So here we go. Galatians, the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. Remember, these are letters to the people of God, churches. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Craves, that's some word, isn't it? It kind of sounds like what we want, you know? Crave something, you can almost touch it. You really want to get it. And we have a sinful nature that's still in us that has cravings. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. That is the reality of what we are, even though we are born again. Inside us, we have these two natures. So understand that. That's part of the reality. Now, he's given us the Holy Spirit. And he tells us the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. He's telling you, okay, here's what sinful nature looks like. Sexual immorality. Any sex outside of marriage. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, any way you want to slice it. Impurity, lustful desires, idolatry. How important is your money to you rather than the things of God? Do you really think Daddy's going to be able to pull the strings to correct all the errors that you actually have made? I mean, where is the misplaced loyalties? What's going on here? Let's go on to sorcery, horoscopes, astrology, Scorpio, Sun ascending in Jupiter, or Libra, my house is in Libra. I mean, where are you actually putting your trust? Hostility. You're just a nasty person. You're just nasty. You show up and you are just foul. Nobody can get along with you. When you show up, strife enters with you. You know what strife is? Parties, like always a clique. You ever notice people like that? Quarreling, jealousy. You just, if somebody gets a blessing or something, you want that car. Somebody across the street gets a new car. You seethe with jealousy. Why wasn't it me? I serve this God. Outbursts of anger, selfish ambition. I should be up here preaching. What's this clown preaching for? I should be preaching. Doesn't God see my ability? I should be running this show. I should be running that department. Dissension, division. Oh, sorry. Go back, please. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like it. Let me tell you again. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul. That church had to be reminded just like we have to be reminded. Let me tell you again, as I have before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. You got it? It's clear. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, to Christ Jesus, have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Listen, the idea of nailing something doesn't get nailed by itself, does it? Have you ever seen something get nailed by itself? No. Somebody is doing the nailing. And guess what? In your life, it's going to have to be you. You're going to have to be making a decision that, no, I'm not going to be a jerk. No, I'm not going to express my natural soulish tendency to be jealous. I'm going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And no, I'm not going to be full of hostility because the Holy Spirit leads me in love. Those are going to be decisions that you and I have to make. Decisions which we are empowered to make because the Holy Spirit is in us and directing us. And when we don't do it, let's face it, it's because we don't want to. We'd rather tell her off. We'd rather put that person in their place and let them know exactly what we think of them. You might not be like that, but I am. And you have to, and I have to make a conscious decision that is not the fruit of the Spirit. That is not honoring my God, and I'm going to nail that to the cross. And despite what I really feel at one level, I am going to express the love of Jesus Christ and be patient and not fire this person who I've wanted to fire for so long and has gotten on my absolute last nerve. You see how it works? Okay. So where do you stand? Are you heading to reward or disaster? Let's see. Let's go back to Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Guess what? God's going to dwell with his people. There is not going to stop God from dwelling with his people. That has been his destination since the time he created humanity. For some inexplicable reason, he loves people. And he wants to be with them and in them. And he's going to have his people. The question is whether or not you are going to be part of it. The invitation has been issued. The question is whether or not you're going to do and make the decision to hear and act. So what he says is he's going to be among his people and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Listen, he's saying that these things are still going to be here now, but at that point they won't be. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Is he giving it to everyone? No. He who overcomes. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Two key things here. Overcome. Tests, he gives you the power to overcome those tests. Sinful nature, he gives you the power to overcome that sinful nature. Is he going to make you overcome? No. Because you have to exercise will, your will to do that. You have to decide, "Lord, yes, I'm going to obey. Now help me," and then he will help you overcome. Do you see that? Should I review that again? We know from the previous part of Scripture that the sinful nature is still within us. Right? We know the Holy Spirit is still with us. So it's a battle and we have to decide who is going to prevail. Is it going to be our sinful nature? Or is it going to be the Holy Spirit where we express the fruit of the Spirit? And our job is to decide who is going to prevail. And once we decide that we're going to obey the Lord, then we are empowered to do so. Is that clear? No or yes? This is not a rhetorical no or yes. Is it clear? Because it's critically important. Because guess what? That's what he's calling us to. Notice what he says. "And he will be my son." Guess what? He's not saying that he will be my creation, because everything is his creation. The call is to become sons and daughters, which is a different standard. It's a different calling. It's a calling of choice, just like the bond servant. You are made free, but you are then free to say, "No, I want to follow this God, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords." He has slaves. He has a whole created order of planets, of solar systems, of galaxies that respond in precision to exactly what he wants. They don't have choices. You do. And he wants a love response, which is a decision that says, "Yes, I'm going to obey." Is it clear? All right? Because what he wants is sons and daughters. Because he has said he will live with his people. So overcoming. And then he tells us, "But for the cowardly." And I underline cowardly for the following reason. What was it that he saw in John? He saw John would stick through the humiliation and the shame of him being on that cross. The only disciple to stand there with Mary, his mom. He actually could trust John with the responsibility of taking care of his mother at a time when things looked the worst. John was not put off by the ridicule of those soldiers around Jesus. He still said, "That is my God." That's what he wants. That's love. That's what he wants. He doesn't have time for people who basically are with him when things go well. But when he allows affliction to come, they desert him. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How truly he answered Peter when he asked the other disciples is, "Do you want to leave also?" And do you know what Peter actually said? Peter said, "Who else has the words of eternal life?" And here in Revelation, we see the same situation. The choice is clear. It is going to be a difficult walk. He's told us that. But guess what? It's sweet because he is always with you. No matter how difficult. If he's in that house with you, it stands. No matter how fierce the storm. It won't fall. Because it's built on him. Surrounded by him. He's in the walls, he's in the ceiling, he's in the roof, and he's in you. So, what will you say? Interview's coming. That appointment will be kept. And the choice is yours. What will you say? God bless you. I don't have anything else to say. I hope I've done what he told me to do. Those who don't know this Lord and Savior, we're not going to say, we're going to close our eyes and dim the lights. If you can't stand up now and come forward, then you're not worthy and you're not ready. Because he can't deal with cowards and you won't make it through the tests. Okay? Because there's going to be a whole lot more that you're going to have to stand up to through courage, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But remember that day's coming. If you've been a hypocrite where you haven't paid attention as that rain has come through your roof, and really the house was built for a show. It looks good to come to church. Maybe you can find nice looking women here, good looking guys, whatever. It makes you look upstanding. It's a good cover for whatever you really want to do. Now's the time to listen to the word, because guess what? You've been called out. And he's appealing to you before it's too late. If you've been disturbed because you've seen hypocrites and you discern them and you wonder why they still coexist, or you've seen false prophets, understand he told you to be aware and to grow up. To walk closely with him, understand his word, spend time with him so that you can discern. so you see nothing that happens around you has not already been warned and told that he hasn't told you about. He's an honest broker, an honest God. So the altar is open. Those who want to actually come and accept this Lord and Savior Jesus are welcome to do so. Those of you who want to deal with your Lord in whatever capacity you need to deal with him, now's the time to do it. God bless you. God keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. Okay. Thank you, Theo.